scripture reading comes from Titus, chapter 2, 11 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. I want to invite you to join me as we study, not today, but in the next couple weeks, 46 verses in the New Testament, in the book of Titus. Please turn with me to the book of Titus. We'll be in this letter of Paul to Titus in the next couple months, and I'm excited to dig into it. If you're visiting with us for the first time or just visiting with us again, what we're doing over the next 45 minutes or so is studying Scripture, a particular passage of Scripture, because the Bible is the special way that God has chosen to communicate himself to us, to reveal himself to us. And so the Bible is a library of 66 books and letters, and it's split up into two main sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Really, actually, those are different words for Old Covenant and New Covenant. And so the Old Covenant or Old Testament largely covers God's plan of redemption for sinful mankind and how it's unfolded through the covenants with his Old Testament people, Israel. In the New Testament, we find out that all of those covenants are actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is true Israel, true Adam, true Moses, and we find he establishes a new covenant and a new covenant people, the church, made up not of ethnic Israelites, but of people from all over the world, a multicultural, multi-ethnic church. He establishes this new covenant through his atoning death on the cross, and now those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone for salvation are then formed into this new covenant people, the church. The visible marker of entrance into this church is baptism, a public declaration of dependence on Jesus. A huge chunk of the New Testament is comprised of letters written by a man named the Apostle Paul, who wrote to local churches all over the known world at that time to help them understand the doctrine of the gospel and to know how to live in light of that gospel. So the book of Titus is one of those letters. As we study through Titus, we need to recognize that this portion of Scripture is actually a personal letter. It's a letter by the Apostle Paul, personally written to Titus, a dear friend, his personal friend and companion, who had served, who is serving as a missionary pastor on the island of Crete. He's writing to encourage Titus as a new pastor, a young pastor, to remember why he's there. Ever forget why you're at the grocery store? Or why you went to the basement? Paul is reminding Titus why he's in Crete. He's there to teach healthy doctrine, which produces healthy living. And that's the main idea. It ties to the main idea of our passage today is this. A healthy Christian life is built on God's revealed word and unwavering character displayed in the faithful preaching of the gospel. That's a wordy one, so we'll leave it up there. All right? And the exhortation is this. So then build your life on God's revealed word and his unwavering character displayed in the faithful preaching of the gospel. It's simple. You want a healthy life as a Christian? build it on the gospel. All right, so when you write a personal handwritten letter today, I mean, we don't do a ton of that anymore, right? So getting out a pen and paper and like actually writing something down and then sending it. How many of you have done that in the last like 30 days? Cheryl, I got it. Okay, all right, come on. There we go. So there's several who actually, oh, Emmy, nice. Still writing handwritten notes. And actually, sometimes I've been known in the last decade to write a handwritten note or to myself. Typically, we write emails and text messages as our primary form of communication. But if you were to write a handwritten letter, what would be the structure? Well, you'd have special structure. Like, so if I were to write a letter to Elizabeth, dear Elizabeth, or if I really wanted to be like super flowery, dearest beloved Elizabeth. And then I would start with a few pleasantries and then actually write the letter, what I wanted to say. And then you'd polish off the letter with something to the effect of yours truly, sincerely yours, heart, 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 Aaron. So even in today's letter writing, we have a typical structure we follow. Well, in first century letter writing, they also follow a structure. And the way that they start the structure is different. So if I were to write a letter in the first century, I would actually begin with my name, Aaron. And then I'd give some qualifications or titles about myself to remind the receiver, the recipient of who I am, and then I would state the recipient's name, followed by some flowery things, and then getting right into the letter. So, and then I would finish with something to the effect of, everyone here says hi there, hi to you. Titus is no exception. Our passage today is the introductory remarks of Paul's letter to Titus. And there's a lot in there. There's a lot of meat on the bones of Titus 1, 1 through 4. So here's the structure. It's basic. Paul gives his titles in verse 1a. He shares his mission in verses 1b through 3. And then he talks about the recipient, his co-laborer, in 1 4. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to just walk through the text. I'll talk about Paul's titles. I'll talk about Paul's mission. And then I'll talk about Paul's co-laborer. So every one of Paul's letters carries a main thematic thread throughout the whole book. I like to call that the melodic line. And so Paul is writing both to remind Titus that he's in Crete to boldly teach doctrine which produces healthy Christian living, and to raise up leaders who will do the same. So part of Titus' task in proclaiming the truth is to confront false teachers who aren't teaching healthy doctrine. And so they were adding baggage to the gospel. Paul exhorts Titus to boldly teach healthy doctrine and rebuke false doctrine. So the thematic thread throughout the letter is this: healthy doctrine taught by faithful leaders produces healthy living. If you want to just put the book, the letter, into a nutshell, a short, simple phrase, healthy doctrine taught by faithful leaders produces healthy living. So because we're just beginning to walk through the text, I want us to give a few introductory ideas that kind of load up our backpack as we kind of walk through the book of Titus. So I'm going to talk about the dates. I'm going to talk about the author. I'm going to talk about Titus. I'm going to talk about the setting in Crete. Some of this stuff will bore the brains out of some of you, but for me, this is like I geek out at this stuff because it allows me to know what's actually going on throughout the book. What's the context? Who are the people like? What are the religious things going on in the society? And so Paul writes this letter near the end of his life in ministry around the years AD 63 to 65. So the events here, this is written after the events that are recorded in the book of Luke, and Acts. And so Paul has two Roman imprisonments. This is right in the middle of both of those. And it's likely right in the middle of 1 and 2 Timothy, All right, so those three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are affectionately called the pastoral epistles. So if you hear someone say, hey, turn to the pastoral epistles, it means 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. In those three books, he's addressing very pastoral and personal issues that are coming up in the life of the church. He talks about what leaders are qualified to lead the church. He talks about even your diet and health as a pastor. And so, at the time of this letter being written, Paul had been serving in ministry, if you do the math, for roughly 30 years. How many of you are not yet 30? Raise it high. Come on, let's go. All right, okay. That's like a timid, like, maybe mousy one. Just claim it. I'm not 30. I'm almost 40 here. So for about roughly 30 years, Paul has already been in the ministry faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And for about 20 of those years, he's mentored and served alongside with Titus, a Gentile Christian likely from Paul's home-based church of Antioch. All right, so we don't know exactly where he's from, but church history and tradition seems to indicate that he is likely from Antioch, Paul's sending church. Right, having traveled with Paul for years on his missionary journeys, Titus would have known Paul very well. Titus could probably tell you what Paul's breath smelled like in the morning. He would have known whether Paul snored. He probably would have voice impressions that he could do of Paul in certain settings. He's a buddy. He also would probably have been there when Paul is praying for the different congregations, the different churches in Ephesus. When Paul says, I'm writing, I want you to know I'm praying for you fervently, Titus would have been on his knees right next to Paul in many of those letters. In fact, he was highly involved in Paul's correspondence with various churches, even hand-delivering and publicly reading Paul's Second Corinthians to the church at Corinth. Titus was a trusted and dear friend of Paul's, whom Paul had mentored, discipled, and left in leadership on the island of Crete. Now, what about Crete? What is this island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, Crete? Crete is a mountainous island located just below Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. It was under Roman rule during this time, so there's a cultural influence from Rome here. Because there's no evidence of a Roman road system on the island of Crete, it's likely that Titus had the task, when Paul says to go from city to city to city to city, it's likely that it involved a good bit of first century hiking and camping. Climbing mountains, going down into valleys, working through the woods there. So Crete had several seaports on the trade routes from the Middle East to Rome. And so actually that's why Paul is there in Acts chapter 27. He's on his way to Rome, on his way from the Middle East up to Rome. And so it made Crete a very culturally diverse island as people from all over the known world visited Crete on the trade route from Rome and Greece to the Middle East, or back, from that on that trade route. So not only was it a culturally diverse island filled with seaports, it was also religiously diverse. There were several Jewish settlements there, but it was also very significant to Greek and Roman religious people. Why? Because this was considered the birthplace of Zeus and also the birthplace of Apollo and Artemis. Artemis is the place where Ephesus is, like the city of Artemis. So this is a notable place with very religious roots that go back thousands of years in their thinking. All right, so now we have a couple, some knowledge kind of to work through, some a working grasp on the background of the letter. So let's start reading through Titus 1, 1 through 4. So follow along with me as I read Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. All right, let's walk through the text together as we'll begin by looking at Paul's titles, then move to Paul's mission and talk about, lastly, Paul's co-laborer. So first, look at verse 1, Paul's titles. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. When Paul uses the word servant here, it's the word actually not for a hired servant or a butler or a hired hand. It's the word slave. Even the word slave is uncomfortable to say. It describes someone who has no rights, no privileges, someone completely under the rule and care of another. Paul proudly and boldly claims this title. I'm a slave. Why? Because of the next two words, of God. Slave of God. Paul Paul's writing and message was not based on his own will or ideas, but on God's will and command, because God was his master. So God had purchased Paul by the blood of Christ, and now what he commanded, Paul would do. Paul, a slave of God. But Paul doesn't simply refer to himself as a slave. What's the other title he refers to himself? Apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly is an apostle? Well, the word apostle is a word that refers to someone who has been sent out to deliver a message, a messenger. Paul's not simply referring to being sent out as a missionary, someone sharing the gospel, though that is a component of his role as an apostle. There's more to it. Jesus' 12 apostles were those whom he had personally hand-selected, plucked out of his multitude of disciples, and sent them out to bear his gospel, to deliver his message to the nations. But Paul is referring to a specific office of the church that was confined to those 12 men. In Galatians 1 and 2 and Acts 9, we find that Jesus stopped Paul dead in his tracks on the way to Damascus to select him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, especially. Now, the apostles bore apostolic authority in a way that pastors today don't. Right? I haven't healed anyone yet. They had special authority in the first century to proclaim the gospel and to organize the church, protecting it from false teachers and false doctrine. So this particular office of the church ended when the apostles died in the first century. So if Joel starts referring to himself as Apostle Joel, I'd encourage you not to believe him. Or Daniel. So why does Paul mention these two particular titles, slave and apostle? First, he calls himself a slave because he wants people to know he's not on his own program. I'm not on my own program here. I'm going to do my own thing and tell you what to do. No, I'm a slave of God and I'm following his commands. He's under orders. Second, he wants Titus and whoever else reading this letter to remember that he isn't some Joe Schmo giving his opinions on stuff. He bears apostolic authority. Authority that had been given to him by Jesus Christ. They should not just read it with whimsical thoughts, but read it and obey. Listen and obey. They should be confident that Paul is speaking with God's divine authority as his slave and apostle. and adds an extremely heavy, weighty credibility to Paul's instructions in the letter. Those are instructions even for us today. Now, think about it like this. It's a little bit like when you're a kid and you say to your brother, hey, you need to clean your room. Your big brother says, hey, you got to clean your room. What's the response? You're not the boss of me, right? If a co-worker says, hey, you need to do something, right. If you want to add real authority to your words as a kid, what do you say? Dad sent me to tell you to clean your stinking room. Oh, it's different. And that's essentially what's going on here. Paul is bearing apostolic authority, saying, God has sent me to do this and to bear a message and given me authority. So friend, when we read through the book of Titus, the letter to Titus, Paul is going to put some heavy emphasis on how important healthy doctrine is for the Christian. These are not suggestions. It bears the weight of apostolic authority. It's not as if Paul is giving us a cute bit of advice. His words carry the authority of heaven when he points out that doctrine matters. Doctrinal health and doctrinal clarity matters. In our cultural Christian context, some downplay doctrine as fairly unimportant, saying doctrine divides, so don't worry so much about doctrine. Yes, doctrine does divide. It divides us from heretics and those who are not Christians. It divides those who are Christians and those who are not, divides us from those who are heretics. Church, that's one of the main reasons why we should care so deeply about theological clarity. We should actually care about our statement of faith as a church. Read through it. Comb through it. Study it. Look up the verses at the bottom of each statement. Care deeply about doctrinal clarity. We should also care about the creeds, the historical creeds we say before the Lord's Supper sometimes. Why? While they don't separate us from every heresy, they sure do help divide us from foundational heresies about the Trinity, about the gospel, about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when we read the doctrinal truths and exhortations of Paul in the book of Titus, open your ears. Paul bears God's authority as a slave and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he is encouraging Titus and the churches in Crete, care about doctrine. Because healthy doctrine taught by faithful leaders leads to healthy living. All right, so those are Paul's two titles, slave and apostle. Now let's look at his mission. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now don't miss those little words, for the sake of something. It indicates purpose. I'm going here for the sake of something. Well, Paul is saying he is an apostle. Why? For the sake of something. Well, what is he? Why is he a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gives a threefold mission. A threefold mission. First, what's that little word elect mean? Look at it. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. And their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It's a word that means selected or chosen. It indicates that God made a choice for one person and not another. He's the one sovereign over salvation. But I want us to recognize, I don't want to get into a big discussion about election and free will, but I do want to point out and to recognize the connection here to the Old Testament people of God. What were the Old Testament people of God referred to as? God's chosen people, right? God's chosen, the word is elect, God's selected people. God chose these people and not these people out of all the other nations. And this is rooted in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God's choosing of Israel, distinguishing them from all other nations. Paul is touching on a major biblical theme here, that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. No such thing. In our American Western individualistic culture, we place such an emphasis on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ and miss our corporate relationship with Jesus Christ as part of God's chosen people, the church, his new covenant community. There is, read through the Bible and find, does, when God saves and rescues someone, does he save and rescue them as and just kind of abandons them to not be a part of a congregation, to not be a member of a congregation? No, anytime in Scripture God rescues someone, he rescues them into a congregation, a corporate gathering of people. In fact, Paul refers to this, refers to faith in verse 4, Paul's faith as a common or a communal faith, a congregational faith. And so what Paul is saying when he's touching on this word elect, he's bringing up an idea of God saving and rescuing a people, choosing. Paul's mission is pointed at God's elect, God's chosen people, his new covenant people, his church. So what exactly is Paul's mission to the elect? You can read verse 2 this way. For the sake of God's chosen people, particularly for the sake of their faith, for the sake of their knowledge of the truth, which produces godliness, and for the sake of their hope of eternal life. And he gives some qualifications for the hope of eternal life. So first, Paul's mission is for the sake of their faith, the faith of God's elect. Faith is a major theme throughout the letter. It's a major theme throughout the Bible, right? Abraham, Noah, just read through Hebrews 11 and you'll find the theme, the thread throughout the whole Bible. But faith is an unwavering belief in a solid truth. In Ephesians, Paul indicates that faith is a gift given by God's grace. And in Galatians, Paul indicates that enduring faith or faithfulness is a fruit of God's Spirit in the life of a Christian. So faith is not so much built on the strength of the individual's faith, though, but on the one in whom our faith is placed. It's like when I walk on ice. Think of it like this. When I walk on ice, when I take a step out onto a pond covered in a thick layer of ice, what is actually holding me up? Is it my faith? Is it my walk? Maybe my shoes, my legs? Now, what's holding me up? Well, it's the strength of the ice. It's the solidness of the ice. It's the same with faith. When we place our faith and trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us, but the strength of the one, Jesus, who saves. So that when our faith wavers, and it will, the one on whom our faith is grounded does not waver. He is strong. He is sturdy. He will hold us fast. It's the unbreakable strength of his atoning work on the cross that secures our salvation. So you don't need to muster faith. Oh, just kind of squeeze out an extra drop of faith. No, it depends on the faithfulness of King Jesus. And how does he intend to strengthen? How does Paul intend to strengthen their faith for the sake of the faith of God's elect? Well, by teaching more and more about the strength of the ice. Jesus. Education, the second component of Paul's mission, for the sake of their faith and for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. So as Paul writes this letter, what's he doing? He's educating them. He's writing to educate Christians on their knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the truth, particularly his companion Titus. It's not just a mental knowledge that he's talking about here. It's an experiential knowledge of the gospel. So throughout the epistles, Paul's description of the truth is most often tied to the doctrinal truths of the gospel. You can see it. You just trace the theme through the New Testament and Paul's letters, you'll find that. So when Paul says that his mission is for the sake of the elect's knowledge of the truth, he's speaking specifically about helping God's people know and experience the truth of the gospel. He writes this in Ephesians. I want you to know something. Ephesians 3, I want you to know the immeasurable, the unknowable is what he uses, the unknowable, immeasurable love of God. He does this throughout his books, growing their knowledge of the gospel. Peter writes the same type of thing at the end of 2 Peter. I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Transferring not just information, but experience in the gospel. 1 Timothy 2:4, when he uses the same phrase, he immediately clarifies what he means by writing about the function of the Trinity and its relationship to the ransom of God's people. So the truth is always tied to a doctrinal grounding in the gospel, salvation. When Paul says that his mission is for the sake of God's chosen people's knowledge of the truth, he's talking about the foundational doctrinal truths of the gospel. He doesn't just want them to know it here. He wants them to know it all over, experiencing it. Again, Paul is not concerned with abstract theological ideas written on some whiteboard in a classroom, disconnected from real life. Paul qualifies his mission with the little phrase, if you look at it, their knowledge of the truth. What's the next phrase? Which accords with godliness. Paul is saying that your faith and knowledge of God's people, the faith and knowledge of God's people is connected to how they live. In other words, your theology dictates your life. Your theology dictates your ethics, your morals, your choices, your daily life. Paul is saying, and he'll say it throughout his letter, your life reflects your doctrine. What you actually truly believe is lived out in how you live. In other words, what you really believe comes out in how you love. Poor doctrine results in poor living. Healthy doctrine results in healthy living. Now, Christian, you can apply this truth to every area of your life. Are you petrified, caught up in anxiety at every turn? Anxiety about your job? Anxiety about your finances, about your marriage, about your children. Anxiety about your house burning down. Anxiety at all turns. Anxiety about your health. That anxiety can imprison us and petrify us from living out the gospel. It causes us to live in a constant state of fear of what may come. It's because oftentimes our hearts have a minimalistic view of God and his great love for us. Now, to be sure, there are physiological factors that can come into play with dealing with anxiety. Even trauma can inform that. Proper rest, diet, exercise, and screen time can all affect our anxiety. But what is the task of every Christian when facing anxiety? Preach the gospel to your heart. What about your moral ethics? Are you trapped in immorality? It may be that you have a cheap view of grace or believe that God doesn't see every thought, word, and action. so that you aren't living in the fear of the Lord. Your actions are grounded in your view of God. It's a faulty view of God. Are you constantly irritable because you're so stressed at work? Maybe because you believe your value and identity are dictated by your success at work. What's the solution, brother and sister? Ground yourself in the truths of the gospel. Preach the gospel truths to your heart, Christian. When your heart is tempted to tie your identity to your wealth or to your occupation or to your success in whatever you enjoy, fantasy football, remind yourself of the truths of the gospel that your identity is rooted and grounded in Christ, not your occupation or how much money is in your bank account. Christian, your theology dictates your life. And Paul is saying healthy living comes from healthy doctrine. So preach healthy doctrine to yourself. Ground your life on healthy doctrine. But Paul keeps going. His third component of his mission is the hope of eternal life for Christians. When Paul says hope, it's not the idea that we have for hope in modern society. When I say that I hope that I beat Brooks in fantasy football today, there's a big question mark there, especially because he's undefeated. The idea of hope in the New Testament, though, is not the same. It eliminates the question mark. It is more the idea of a confident expectation based on a sure, immovable hope. This will happen, therefore I hope. So for the Christian, the hope of eternal life is built on something. Look at the text. What is it that Paul builds our hope on? In hope of eternal life, what's it built on? Which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and that at the proper time revealed or manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. What is it that our hope, on which our hope is built? Paul says it right here. God and his character and his promises. Paul's hope as a Christian is built on two things: God's character and God's promises. So what specific aspect of God's character does Paul mention here? God's immutability, specifically in reference to his honesty. He doesn't lie. He changes mind in reference to promises. He's not able to lie. Paul is intentionally contrasting the Christian God with the gods of Greek mythology, Crete and Greek mythology, who constantly lied to one another, backstabbed and betrayed one another on a regular basis. So God's character will also contrast with the character of the Cretes. If you peek down at verse 12, they're described as liars. Doctrine and living are tightly connected in the lives of the Cretans. It's the same for Christians. God, who cannot lie, the hope of the gospel, produces honest living in the life of a Christian. Whatever God says, though, happens. God, who cannot lie, God, who never lies. If God commands something to come into existence and it doesn't even exist, we saw this in Genesis 1. If trees don't exist and he says trees exist, boom, they exist. If it doesn't exist and God commands it, it then exists because he cannot lie. But I want you to stop and think about this. What would be the impact if God could lie? What a scary thought. If God could lie, then we should live in utter fear every moment of our lives. There's no hope because God could simply not be telling the truth about forgiving all our sins, yank the rug out from under our faith. We should doubt whether or not God actually loves us. Does God love us? We should doubt all the promises and covenants he made in the Old Testament. The ice on which we walk with faith should be paper thin with cracks all over it. A Christian, God cannot lie. It goes against his very nature. He's not able to. It's not simply his choice to tell the truth. It's who he is. He can't. Lying goes against his nature. For God to lie would be like asking a horse to be a chicken. Can't do that. Because it's a horse. Or a cow to just be a crocodile. Can't do that. God can't lie. It's not in their nature as animals to turn from a cow into a crocodile. They can't. And it's the same with God. He cannot lie. It's not even possible for God to lie. It's not in his nature to be able to lie. Because God is not able to lie, then all his promises are sure and secure, unbending and unbreaking. What a thought! Christian, our hope is built on a God who cannot lie and who's secure, whose promises are secure. Your hope of eternal life in Christ is more secure than the laws of nature. Laws God put into place by his command. Christian, your hope is more secure than the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow. Why? Because God cannot lie and he made a promise. It's more secure than the changing of the tides and the seasons. The promises of God are more real and more secure than the ground on which you walk, than the seat on which you sit, than the person, if you're a mother, holding the child. More real than that. More secure than that. The promises of God are secure. You can bank on them. Why? Because God is not able to lie. The promises to which Paul refers here are rooted in his eternal plan of redemption. Why? Look at it. He promised before the ages began. He's talking about eternity past. God in eternity past set forth a plan for the redemption of the world. We talk about this every time we start. The Bible is one continual story of God's plan of redemption for sinful humanity. God's plan he enacted and set in order from eternity past. Before time began, Christian, your hope in this life is securely grounded even before time began. It's grounded in the eternal, unbending character of God and the promises he made before time began. Your hope is not momentary or fleeting. Nor is it based on your decision or even your works. It's based on God's selection of you, his character, and his promises. What fuel is that for daily living in godliness? Remember, this world is not our home. So live as if it isn't. Live as if every moment, every penny is an investment given to you by God. Don't live petrified by anxiety. Don't live for the fleeting feelings of sexual ecstasy, the empty shell of a full bank account, or the momentary smiles of entertainment as you plow through hours of TV and social media. Let your moments in life be formed around the eternal truths of the gospel. God's unchanging character and eternal promises displayed specifically at the cross. So, in summary, how does Paul accomplish this mission, this threefold mission for the sake of their faith, for the sake of their knowledge, and for the sake of their hope? Look at verse 3. How does he do this? And at the proper time manifested or revealed in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. All of this is accomplished through the proclamation of the revealed word of God that has been entrusted to Paul by the command of God our Savior. Preaching the word of God, which displays the gospel. The title of Savior that he uses here, I'm not going to talk a bunch about it, but it becomes a very important theological word in this word. But for now, I simply want you to see it. Maybe put an asterisk by it, and you can even look ahead and read why, if you find it, why it's so important. But I'm going to move on from there. God is our Savior, the one who saved us, enacted his plan of salvation from eternity past. But remember Paul's identity, slave and apostle? What has God entrusted and commanded Paul to do? To preach or herald the word that he has revealed or manifested. And how does Paul accomplish this mission to bolster the faith, knowledge, and hope, and really the godliness of God's people, God's chosen people? By preaching God's revealed word, as his master has commanded. Again, when Paul mentions the preaching of the word, he's not only referencing the Bible. It's a reference to the gospel revealed in God's word. It's the whole shebang. In Ephesians 1:13, he refers to the word of truth as the gospel of our salvation. So when Paul states that the gospel that God has entrusted him with the task of preaching the revealed word, it's referencing the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for sinners and that he rescues those who believe in him. All right, so we saw Paul's titles, we saw Paul's mission. Now let's look at his companion briefly. So we've seen this. Paul concludes his introduction by mentioning the recipient of his letter, Titus, whom we've already talked about. He describes him as his true child in the common faith. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Titus's years and companionship with Paul gives him a unique depth into his relationship to the point where Paul describes him as a true child or true son in the common faith. And I mentioned this earlier, but did you notice how he describes faith here? It's not some individualistic faith. It's a common faith. It's a faith that Paul shares with him. It's a corporate shared communal faith, a faith that presses against the individualistic American isolationist faith who simply meets with God on the mountain by myself. Paul finishes with the mention of grace and peace, which are both found in Christ. In fact, Paul begins each of his letters, throughout all of his letters, he begins with grace, as he does here with Titus, and he ends with grace, because it's a picture of the Christian life that begins with grace and ends with grace. Christian, build your life on God's revealed word and his unwavering character that is displayed in the faithful preaching